Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 27. And we will do as we always do and pick up where we left off. It will come as no surprise that I have more to say than we have minutes in which to say it. So we're going to go as quickly as we can. We're going to be covering 40 verses today. Chapter 27, verse 1 through 40. It's one big vignette, one big text here. So I want to take it in its unit, but there's a lot to cover here. And so we're going to move pretty quick. So try to stay with me. Hopefully we're far enough away from the time change that we're all fully awake by this time and can stay awake. So chapter 27, 1 through 40. If you will read it with me, then we will go to the Lord in prayer and jump right into it. So verse 1, "Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' Isaac said, 'Behold, now I'm old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.' Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, "Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish from your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death.' Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, 'Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I'll bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing.' But his mother said to him, 'Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, get them for me.' So he went and he got them, and he brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. And then he came to his father and said, 'My father?' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' And Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat of my game that you may bless me.' Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?' And he said, 'Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me.' Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether or not you really are my son Esau or not.' So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, 'The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' He didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, 'Are you really my son Esau?' And he said, 'I am.' So he said, 'Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you.' And he brought it to him, and he ate, and he also brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, 'Please come close and kiss me, my son.' So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you.'" Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And then he also made savory food, and he brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." And Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, has he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, then what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. And then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. Father, we have come this morning to hear from your word. We've just completed the only perfect part of this service, where we have read your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now we ask that you would use your Spirit's power to commend it to our hearts, that you would plant your truth deep in us, and that it would change us and make us into the image of the Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not here for head knowledge or for gaining in understanding for understanding's sake, but we're here to sit under the teaching of the words of life, to grow and to change, to be more like you. Accomplish that goal by the power of your word, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And we're on the heels of a chapter in which God has made his permanent special presence with Isaac, and by extension, all of God's covenant people known. He has promised his people, I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. And then Jesus reaffirmed this precious promise towards New Testament believers when he said, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will be with us. He is with us. He has been with us, future, present, and past. But I told you last week, even though I didn't need to tell you, you already knew this, that while we know that intellectually, we don't always live like we know it. We don't always walk in the knowledge that he is with us, always. If you recall, that was the question I asked you to reflect on this week. What would it look like? How would our lives be different if we did? If we did live like we actually believe that? If we live like we really did believe that God is always present with us for blessing, for protection, and yes, even for correction. Well, by the time we come to Genesis 27, we find that Isaac's whole family had lost sight of the fact that God was present with them. The entire crew has lost sight of that. This is a chapter that's just a huge stinking mess with consequences that are going to ripple throughout history. And you would think this isn't such a big deal. This is a domestic issue that just happened in a kind of a moment in time. And yet, almost 2,000 years later, the tension between Jacob and Esau is going to remain. There's going to be a Jacobite by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who's going to stand in the presence of an Edomite ruler named Herod, and he'll be mocked and held in contempt for claiming a birthright Herod said wasn't his to claim. Now think about that. I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. How might things have been different if Isaac and his family had remembered those words and laid them to heart? As it is, no one in Genesis 27 comes out looking good. Not a single person in this chapter comes out on top. There's not really an example to emulate here. Every single person involved in this chapter blows it. And they all do it through exhibiting various responses to the revealed will of God. Now, perhaps some of you have heard of George W. Truett. Truett was a pastor of First Baptist Dallas prior to W.A. Criswell's coming there. He also is the man after whom Baylor's seminary has been named, George W. Truett Theological Seminary. He would roll over in his grave if he knew some of the things they were compromising out there today, but the fact remains that the seminary is named after him. Well, back in his day, as I said, he was the pastor of First Baptist Dallas, and he's credited with a quote that he said on a few different occasions. Quote, the greatest greatest privilege of man is to know the will of God. The greatest privilege of man is to know the will of God, and the greatest accomplishment of man is to do it. The greatest privilege of man is to know the will of God, and the greatest achievement of man, the greatest accomplishment of man, is to do it. Now, these days, when we talk about knowing the will of God, we're usually talking about some kind of individualized agenda. Something about us. We want to know what's God's will for where I'm supposed to work or where I'm supposed to live or the investments that I'm supposed to make. We want to know the will of God for who to marry or who not to marry or what to do about some major decision that we're facing. Basically, most often when Christians in our context talk about knowing the will of God, what they're saying is that they want to know what His plans are for them individually. And there's nothing wrong with that as far as it goes, other than the fact that God may not choose to reveal to you in any way that you can be certain of exactly what His will is for you. He didn't do it for Abraham, so He is under no obligation for you, right? He told Abraham, go and I'll show you where when you get there. Okay, He didn't reveal it completely for Abraham, but we for some reason think that God owes us that. But what Truett was talking about isn't that sort of individualized will for you or for me, but rather that portion of God's will that can be known, certainly, because He's revealed it clearly and with absolute certainty. Now, in Isaac's day, God spoke to His people in direct and unmistakable ways. There wasn't any, well, you know, sort of feelings or leadings or, you know, God told Isaac, do this. And Isaac did that. And in our day, He continues to speak through the very same words, although in print rather than audibly. What Truett was saying is that the book most of you are holding in your lap right now affords you the greatest privilege mankind enjoys. That the book in your lap contains the revealed will of God, the opportunity to know what He wants. All that God requires of us and needs or wants us to know, all that we need to know about what He asks of us is contained in your Bible. He's not a God who has kept Himself afar off and secret from His people. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and praise God for that. He didn't owe us that. He didn't have to do that. But if He didn't, we would know nothing about Him except what we could determine from creation, which is that He's there. It would be enough to get us without excuse, according to Romans 1, but not enough to really do anything about it. The question so often asked is, what is God's will for my life? And that may not be the right question. The right question is, what is God's will? And the answer is in your lap. And then having revealed it, His will for your life is your trust, your obedience, your full submission to Him. You want to know God's will? Get in that book. It's the greatest privilege afforded to a human being. But knowing it is only the halfway point. Once you know it, you've got to do it. You've got to submit to it. You've got to obey it. You've got to live like you actually believe it. And that is where everyone in this story goes wrong. Where every single person in this story, in the way in which they respond to the revealed will of God. Question, did God make His will regarding which of Isaac's two sons would inherit the blessing known? Did God make it clear which son was to be blessed? Which son was to be favored? Jacob or Esau? Well, of course He did. Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The blessing goes to who? Jacob. That's the revealed will of God. They had it verbally. We have it in inspired scripture. There's no question what God's will was here. The only thing remaining is to see how each of them will respond to it. And that's where the lessons of this passage meet us where we are. You've got the revealed will of God in your lap. And there's really no question what He asks of you. The only thing remaining is to determine what is going to be your response to it. What is going to be your response to it? We're going to see five responses to it in the text today. Four of them are bad. And that's not good. What's worse is that those four bad responses are timeless. We still respond to God's revealed will in these ways today. When we forget that God will be with us, that He is with us, and that He has been with us, we find ourselves at a crossroads with His will, and we sacrifice blessing as a result. God will never abandon His child. He didn't abandon Jacob. He didn't abandon Isaac. But we're going to see that to respond badly to the revealed will of God is to invite all manner of difficulty and disaster into your life. Now, straight up, there's a reason God has clearly revealed His will. And it's not to control you, and it's not to ruin all your fun, and it's not to just make you have to live a prudish and weird and separatist kind of lifestyle. It's because He knows what's best for us. He designed us. If anybody would know what's best for us, it would be Him. And so how you respond to what He has said has real practical implications for how well your life goes. Proverbs 13:15 says, quote, "The way of the transgressor is hard." It's hard. Now, does that mean that if you submit yourself completely to the will of God, if you always follow what God said, then you'll never face any difficulty or adversity and everything will always work out wonderfully? Well, there's only one guy who ever did that. What do you think he'd say? Now, what it means is that your life doesn't have to be as hard as it is because of your constant refusal to submit to His will. Now, how do they respond, and how do we respond when faced with God's revealed will? We know what God's will was. Jacob is going to be the son of blessing. Forget the usual customs. Forget preference or logic or anything else. This is what God has decreed. So how did they respond? Well, look at Isaac's first response in verses 1 to 4. Isaac's first response is simply to disregard the will of God, to simply disregard it. Verse 1 through 4. Now, it came about, when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Isaac's 137 years old here. Does that qualify as old? I would say that it does. It definitely qualifies as old. Verse 1 clearly says he was old, but he's not on his deathbed here. Okay, let's put this in perspective. Yes, he's old. Yes, he's blind. Yes, he's more towards the twilight of his life than the prime. But remember, Isaac's going to live to be 180 years old. He's got 43 more years left. Okay, so if you're viewing Isaac on his deathbed, you're off base here. 43 years remaining. So I'm a little skeptical of the feed me one last meal before I die thing. Okay? So forgive me, but I'm not really buying it. So then what is all this about? It's about his stomach. It's about his appetites. And maybe I'm being a little bit hard on him, but I think it's basically manipulation to get what he wants. He just got up that morning with a taste for venison. He's saying, "Hey, how do I get this? Well, I'm blind. People feel sorry for me. I'm going to milk that." And so this is what he does. So even if he wasn't, I don't know, it's just, I don't know, maybe it's just, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe it's just that he sees a rare opportunity. Okay, this is a chance that he thinks he has to get Esau blessed. And he's just been waiting for the chance and he doesn't know if it's going to come again. I don't know. Whatever his reasons, it's not like he doesn't know what God's revealed will was on this issue. Even if he wasn't aware of Esau's selling of his birthright for a bowl of soup, he most certainly knew the proclamation of God that Esau would take a second place to Jacob. So he's utterly disregarding God's will here. And worse, he's trying to thwart it. He's trying to get around it. He wants to give his blessing to Esau and not Jacob. And maybe you wonder, well, what is the big deal anyways? I mean, it's just a blessing. It's just a few words over someone, and words are cheap. Not in this culture. Not in this culture at all. A father's blessing was his will. It was binding. It was as good as a written document. The father's blessing was so weighty that if there were ever a dispute after the father's death over the inheritance and someone could demonstrate that they had received an oral blessing from the father, the courts would consider that binding and find in accordance with that father's oral blessing. The judges would invariably rule in accordance with that. And that was under normal circumstances. This was even more weighty in that because, you know, what's at stake here is the Abrahamic blessing. What's at stake here is the very covenant of God handed down from Abraham to Isaac and ultimately to one of Isaac's sons. So this isn't just a testamental blessing. It's not a last will and testament. This is a predictive prophecy. Messiah is going to come through Isaac's heir. This wasn't just legally binding. It was covenantal. So there's weight to this and power. What would cause Isaac to be willing to thwart the will of God on this? What's prompting this? What would bring Isaac to the point where he's willing to place himself outside the revealed will of God in absolute defiance? What does he want more than to honor God and to live in the sphere of his obedience and blessing? What's he willing to complicate his life over? Well, the text tells us in three different places. Verse 4. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Verse 9. Go to the flock and bring me two choice young goats that I may prepare as a savory dish from your father, such as he loves. Verse 14. His mother made savory food, such as his father loved. And in case the point was still ambiguous that this was the reason that Isaac loved Esau, we need only to look back a bit to be told as much explicitly. Look at Genesis chapter 25 and verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because why? He had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. What was the big, grand, spiritual, or sentimental reason that Isaac favored Esau? What was so important that it would cause Isaac to disregard the revealed will of God and attempt to exalt the son God hadn't chosen? Esau could cook. That's really what it comes down to. It's crazy. Now, I've had occasion to have someone make a meal for me that bordered on a religious experience, but this is taking that to a whole different level. This is insanity. Now, you mean to tell me that Isaac was willing to try to sneak one past God for the sake of a good supper? That for low passing passion, just a momentary craving, he was willing to turn his back on the one who had promised, I will be with you, I am with you, I have been with you? If that strikes you as absurd, it's because it's supposed to. It's because it's supposed to. This is how God views sin of all kinds. That it's absurdity. It's insanity. You look at this and you think, are you kidding me? What kind of fool would do something like this for so small a reward? To be willing to disregard God's revealed will and the blessings of living in obedience for such a cheap and fleeting payoff. Who in their right mind would be willing to trade the blessing of God for something as insignificant as a good meal? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, yeah, Esau did the very same thing more or less just a couple of chapters back when he valued his birthright and blessing so poorly that he was willing to trade it for a bowl of stew. But I'm not talking about Esau. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. There are those Christians who find themselves at odds with God's revealed will simply because they don't really know it. They aren't really familiar with it. They have a Bible, but even given the incredible privilege it is for them to have possession of it, they hardly ever open it and avail themselves of the gifts that it bears for them. There's just not enough time, they say. Just not enough hours in the day. I'd like to be in the Word more, but my life is just so incredibly busy, they say, while they binge watch Netflix or cable news. Or spend hours on social media arguing for or against vaccines and making fun of Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, knowing full well that no one has ever had their mind changed or their life changed because of a Facebook argument or because they read something clever on Twitter. It's never happened. You mean to tell me that people would exchange the greatest privilege we have, the opportunity to know God and His will as He's revealed it in His Word, so that they can stare mindlessly at a screen for hours every week? That's absurd. What a pathetic payoff for such a massive cost. How many Christians find themselves violating the revealed will of God for the feel of leather rather than cloth? Or for a few hundred extra square feet. or for the fleeting pleasure of infidelity or fornication, or for the catharsis of giving full vent to anger rather than controlling it, or for a momentary escape from reality through substance abuse. I mean, if we get right down to it, anytime we sin in any way, shape, or form, we do so because we think, whether consciously or subconsciously, that the payoff for the sin is worth the cost. That we stand to gain something that we would otherwise lose by not sinning. We disregard the revealed will of God because we believe the reward of sin will exceed the reward of obedience and blessing. And that begs the question, what could this world possibly offer that would be a sufficient reward to vindicate the absurdity of that thinking? Now, Jesus said it like this, "For what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world but forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I'm not suggesting that you forfeit your soul if you make an absurd compromise. We make absurd compromises every single day. The point I'm trying to make is not that you will lose your soul, only that the compromises we make are indeed absurd when you consider them in those terms. What do we really believe would bring us greater reward than obedience to God and living within that blessing? If we really think about it, isn't it all just soup and venison? Isn't it all just lentil soup and savory game? It's all really kind of pathetic in comparison. So yes, God forgives. And no, he won't cast you out when you inevitably disregard his revealed will and sin. But that makes our sin no less foolish. It makes it no less absurd, no less worthy of ridicule. And certainly our sin is no better than what Isaac did. Don't think yourself superior and Isaac a fool here. We're no better. When we rightly feel the ridiculousness of what Isaac was willing to trade for momentary pleasure, we do well to own some of that ridiculousness each and every time we sin. All of the pleasures of sin are fleeting. And if we're old enough to be in this room and not in the nursery, then chances are we've all learned, probably more times than we'd like and in ways that we're not proud of, that sin never makes good on its promises. It just doesn't. If sin satisfied, we'd all quit sinning in such varied and creative ways. It's amazing to me how much effort we'll put into sin compared to the effort that we won't put into godliness and sanctification and pursuing Christ. Isaac's going to have a delicious meal. He's actually going to get what he wants here. He's going to get his payoff, but it's going to leave an awfully bitter aftertaste. In fact, it's going to leave an aftertaste that's going to last for more than 20 years. Isaac's sin is going to set in motion a chain of events that ends up with his son Jacob fleeing from the household to avoid the retribution of Esau, and he's not going to return for more than 2 decades. By the time he comes back, Isaac's grandchildren are going to be half grown. His family will never be the same. All for a plate of backstrap and some taters. Now think about that. It turns out sin and general contractors have something in common. The cost that they quote is always less than it turns out to be when the work is done. Well, that's the first way a person can respond to the revealed will of God. They can simply disregard it. They can even actively work against it. But what about Rebecca? How's she going to respond to what she knows of God's will? Look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring it home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" Now remember, they live in tents. Tent walls don't mask much in the way of sound, and you can bet that with old age, there's a distinct possibility that Isaac's speaking volume had increased a few notches a bit to sort of keep pace with the candles on his birthday cake. So Rebecca had heard the entire conversation between Isaac and Esau, and she was not on board. She was not in on this game. She had at least 2 problems with it. First one was she loved Jacob. She favored Jacob. He was her favorite, and you have to believe that that played a part here. But we'll give her the benefit of the doubt too, and we'll say more importantly that she knew that what Isaac was planning was a direct violation of the revealed will of God, that this was not what God had mandated. And she's not one to stand idly by. We've already met Rebecca. She's a go-getter. And so she's going to stand up and she devises a plan. Verse 8. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish from your father, just as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Now imagine living in this household. No one trusts anyone. I mean, just think about this. Rebekah doesn't trust Isaac, and seemingly with good reason. Jacob doesn't trust Rebekah. The boys don't trust each other. What a horrible way to live. What a horrible household, horrible environment to live in. Rebekah doesn't trust Isaac. Sure, like she has, looks like she has good reason to lack that trust. But while she doesn't trust him, she does know him. And she knows that the way to his heart is through his stomach. And so she hatches a plan. She's going to slaughter some goats. She's going to prepare them in a way that mimics the taste of wild game. And then she's even going to use them to disguise Isaac's identity and make him passable for Esau to a blind man. If you've ever thought, you'd have to be blind to fall for this costume. Well, he was. Don't you know, though, that Jacob looked every bit as ridiculous as this whole plot actually was? He had goat skins tied on him, wrapped around it. I mean, but she thinks of everything. She even dresses Jacob and Esau's clothes so that he'll be smelly like his brother. Matt Lear used to work at Chick-fil-A, and one of the things that he did on several occasions was to dress in that big cow costume and dance around on the street and try and get people to come into Chick-fil-A. And I talked with him about it, and if you've ever seen that costume, it doesn't take a whole lot of creativity and intuition to realize that as heavy and thick as that is and with all that fur, that is not a pleasant job in the heat of summer. So he's in this costume, and he told me that the headpiece of that costume had a smell that would make your toenails curl. Just from people having been in it before. Well, here's Jacob wearing fresh goat skins and Esau's smelly clothes. And you get the impression in the text that he's kind of prissy to begin with, right? He's kind of an indoor guy. And you got to know that he was loving every minute of this. This was Jacob's idea of a good afternoon. But he goes along with it. And as ridiculous as that is, there's something even more ridiculous here. And that's Rebekah's apparent belief that God would be unable to accomplish his purposes without her help. That God would be unable to accomplish his purposes without her help. The second response we see to the revealed will of God here is the idea that the ends justify the means. If you can make any excuse for Rebekah, it's in giving her the benefit of the doubt and assuming that she was trying to help God's plan along, that she was going to try to accomplish the purposes of God by her own efforts and worldly ingenuity. She responded to God's revealed will by trying to accomplish it in her power, and worse, by deciding that the ends justified the means. Again, does this sound at all familiar? Does this sound familiar? Because Christians sometimes will argue within themselves, those other Christians, not those in this room, but they will say things like, God wants me to provide well for my family, so if I have to cut a few ethical corners in order to survive in the industry I'm in, I mean, it's for a good cause. It's the cost you have to pay to be in this industry. I need my job, so if my boss asks me to do something I ought not to do, or if I know that someone is being cheated or treated unfairly, sometimes, again, that's just the cost of working in a place full of sinners. We justify cowardice and a refusal to stand on the convictions of our faith because we tell ourselves that our positions are unpopular and that by confronting the quote-unquote acceptable evils of our culture and the world that we live in, we'll turn people off and hurt our witness. They won't listen to us anymore. We'll shut the door by telling them that things like abortion and homosexuality and all of the darlings of our culture are wrong. That's individually. There is a massive problem with this in the church. Jesus' model for evangelism and discipleship was that each individual follower, each individual disciple of his, go out into the world and share their faith with those in their spheres of influence and help build into them and teach them all that he had commanded. By today's ministry standards, Jesus' strategy was woefully slow and painfully insufficient. He chose 12 guys, one at a time, invited them into his life where he taught them for 3 years. Just 12 guys. In an entire ministry career. Now, did he reach others with the gospel and the news of repentance and salvation? Yes. But he built into 12. He made 12 disciples. Just 12. 12 little piddly guys. And they weren't exactly all stars. But they turned the world upside down. Now, still, that wouldn't fly in a lot of churches today. We want big, famous, and fast. And we want the church to do it. And by that we mean the professionals, whoever they are. Right? The people who are hired to do this stuff. The former president of Toronto Bible College said that the greatest sin of the church today is the sin of Rebecca. Of trying to make the will of God come about through mannish plans and efforts instead of doing it the way Christ commanded it be done and the way Christ did it. So we justify minimizing Christ and maximizing entertainment by arguing that in doing so, we'll be able to get in front of bigger crowds. And in the end, more people will have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Only that rarely ever happens because in order to get to the good news, you've got to convince people that there's bad news. And the church today is terrified of the word sin. Right? So once we get the big crowd, we can't risk offending them or it might shrink again. So we have to continue the same thing. We mistake size for success, and so we do everything we can to look like, feel like, smell like, taste like the world in order to attract the world and be quote-unquote relevant. And it never seems to occur to us that in trying as hard as we can to be as much like the world as we can, we lose the very thing that makes the church relevant to this world. If we're just like the world, we have nothing unique to offer the world. And the truth is that the world is better at worlding than we are. We can't compete with the world's entertainment offerings. We can't surpass the world's diversions and attractions. But we have the one thing that the world doesn't have. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He in whom we find true rest. True rest. Not the counterfeits of drugs and alcohol and laziness. In Christ, we have true satisfaction. Not the fleeting pressure, the fleeting pleasure of sin that never lasts. In Christ, we have meaning and value, something that our world is desperately grasping for, while at the same time destroying through the Holocaust of abortion and outrage over everything under the sun except what actually matters. We've utterly destroyed meaning in our world. In Christ, we have forgiveness and peace, things so infinitely superior to the best the world has to offer, they're not even worth comparing. And we would all gladly testify and proclaim that what we have in Jesus Christ is the greatest gift a person could ever receive and enjoy, vastly superior to anything else in all of creation. And yet, when we hide our light under baskets so we don't offend anyone or turn them off before we get the chance to get them in the seats, when we concede that entertainment is more attractive than the good news of the gospel, and that without the former, we have no chance to share the latter. When the quality of the coffee and the aesthetics of the facility are valued more highly than the content of the teaching and the devotion of the body, we're loudly contradicting our words with our actions. We can talk all we want, but what we do weighs more than what we say. And Jesus said, go, not get them to come. He said, make disciples and teach them to obey, not keep them entertained and stroke their self-esteem and avoid offending them at all costs. And he was talking to you, not the professionals. His will isn't going to be accomplished through gimmicks and worldly attractions and human ingenuity and effort. And the ends don't justify the means if the means are compromised. He's ordained the ends and the means. He doesn't need our strategies and our gimmicks, and he doesn't need our relevance. He wants our obedience. Plain and simple. And if we, like Rebecca, fail to recognize that he's able to accomplish his purposes without our questionable means and worldly compromise, then like Rebecca, that's an indictment of our faith, not his ability. I'll climb off the soapbox now. But then there's Jacob's response, so I'm just going to climb up onto a different soapbox. Undoubtedly, he knew God's revealed will too, but how did Jacob respond to it? Look at verse 18 and following. Jacob's response is a response of self-interest. In verse 18, then Isaac dug again. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Goodness. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, please, sit, eat of my game, that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. And he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate. And he also brought him wine, and he drank. Now, when you read this, don't think again that Isaac is some sort of half-senile old man. He knows something's up. Something doesn't feel right here. I've read this passage, and I think maybe it's just me, but my tendency was to read this passage and go, how did he fall for this? Like, this doesn't make any sense, but Isaac doesn't really fall for it. He doesn't buy this right off the bat. He's not immediately fooled. In fact, he questions Jacob no less than five times throughout these verses. He's going to doubt himself in verse 18, in verse 20, in verse 21, in verse 24. And even after all of that, he's going to need some kind of additional confirmation in verses 26 to 29. Read those with me. Keep trying to jump over to chapter 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." Now, Isaac's the head of the Jews. There's not very many Jews at this time. But he is the eldest. He is the heir in the heir of the promise and the one through whom the father's inheritance will pass. And when you think of Isaac that way, it just might bring to mind another man. Another man who was head of the Jews, king of the Jews, in fact. Another who, like Isaac, was the heir of the promise and the one upon whom the father's inheritance rests. Another guy who, like Isaac, will be betrayed with a kiss. So this is what's happening. He's no fool, but Jacob is a deceiver. He's a liar. And in this instance, he's behaving like a child of the father of lies. Each time Isaac has a doubt, Jacob's got a lie to answer it. And on at least one occasion, he brings God's name, not generic name, not Lord, not Elohim. We're talking the covenant name of God, his personal name, brings his name into the lie. He's not just a liar here, he's a blasphemer. And yet, even with all that, mere words aren't convincing Isaac, and you wouldn't expect them to. Isaac knows Esau's voice. He knows what he sounds like, and you can't make a tenor sing bass. And so he questions again and again and again. Well, what is a guy to do when his own senses betray him? He's lost his sight. He has to rely on the other four, hearing, feeling, tasting, smelling. And in every case but hearing, his senses are saying, "This is Esau. This is Esau." He feels him and he's hairy. And don't you know Esau must have been hairy for this to work? I mean, yeah, that had to be one hairy dude. I bet his buddies called him Sasquatch or something, probably. I don't know if that was a thing back then. But he smells him and he's smelly. According to Isaac, he smells like a field which the Lord has blessed, which is a really nice way of saying, "Son, you stink." Okay? It doesn't mean he smells good. It just means he smells, right? Most of you, especially if you have kids, probably know that smell that my wife and I euphemistically refer to as outdoorsy, right? Just a few minutes ago when we came in to sing, my son Braden came in from playing outside and stood right next to me and I went, "Oh, outdoorsy." It's a unique stink. It's the stink of the outdoors. I like it when they smell that way because it means they've been out playing instead of staring at a screen or something, but it doesn't mean I want to smell them. Well, Jacob's not an outdoorsy guy. He's a homebody, and yet he smells distinctly outdoorsy. So Isaac is betrayed by his nose. And then there's taste. Isaac tastes the food, and it sure tastes like the good stuff that Esau makes. Where do you suppose Esau learned to cook? I'm betting it was Rebekah. Doesn't sound like Esau, though. So you can't see it, but it feels like a duck. It smells like a duck. It tastes like a duck. Just sounds like a rat. Right? So what's a guy to conclude? Well, could be worse than 3 out of 4. He goes, well, I got to go with what I got to go. So Isaac makes a decision that he's going to have to trust his 3 senses over and against the 4th, and he pronounces the blessing in verse 30. Take a look. Verse 30. I meant verse 27. So he came close and kissed him. When he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. Isaac bestows material blessings on Jacob. Verse 29, may peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be the one who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. Now each time we bow our heads together this morning, half of verse 29 is being fulfilled in our very presence. We Gentiles, we peoples of the world, we nations are bowing down before a Jacobite king. And a future day is coming when all the Jews as well, Jacob's brothers and his mother's sons, will bow down before their Messiah too, and the rest of the verse will be fulfilled. But what we said we were looking at here in this section of the text was how Jacob responded to the revealed will of God. And here it is. Jacob made it all about him. Jacob made it all self-referential, self-interest. Do people still do that? Do people still see themselves as the focal point of God's plan and will? Not in this church. Not as often as I've told you, it's not about you. That would be an issue of church discipline at this point. Jacob's whole attitude through this passage is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? His concern wasn't God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No, Jacob's prayer was, my will be done in heaven as it is on earth. Jacob wasn't too worried about God's long-term will, except for what it meant in terms of short-term payoff for him. Now, at least if we're still giving Rebekah the benefit of the doubt, we can say that she was trying to prevent her husband from thwarting the revealed will of God, even if she did it by her own power. Jacob wasn't even about that. He just wanted to make sure he got what he thought he deserved. He got what he thought was his. Now, remember when Rebekah shared her fox crazy idea with him? What was his response? No, mother, I could never do that. You would make me a deceiver in my father's eyes, and I could never be able to bear the compromise to my character and the integrity in that way. It would be unholy and unrighteous, dear mother. Please, I beg you, don't make me do this. Far be it from me, mother. No. Verse 12. What did he say? It's close, up to a point. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. Jacob's concern wasn't for his character or his integrity. If that was the case, this would have been an easy no for him. His concern certainly wasn't for his father or his God, else he wouldn't have lied to his father and blasphemed his God. Jacob's concern was for the consequences to him if he got caught. He was afraid the plan would backfire and he'd stand to lose the blessing, and worse, that he'd bring a curse on himself from his father. Jacob was just doing all he's doing here, just a cost-benefit analysis. Could I get away with this? And is it worth the risk? What do I stand to gain or lose? Godliness, ethics, morality, glory, none of that even entered his thinking. His adherence to the revealed will of God went as far as he felt that it had put him in the best position to gain from it. And that, folks, is a dangerous place to be. That is a dangerous place to be. It's also not all that uncommon in the church today, is it? No. I'd argue that's where nominalism comes from. That it's the idea that I will call myself a Christian and I'll even talk the talk and walk the walk as long as I'm getting something out of it, some benefit that I think I deserve, but I'll have no real devotion or affection for the Lord Jesus Christ at all. It's not really about Him, it's about me. My comfort, my image, my satisfaction, my reputation, my ego, whatever it may be. For folks like this, the church is a service provider that they patronize. It's not a family to whom they belong. And they themselves are consumers, not contributing family members. Dr. Stephen Lawson has said they're like wandering dogs. If they're not regularly patted on the head, they'll keep going elsewhere until they are. The Jacobite attitude is one that says, sure, I'll follow God's revealed will, as long as it's not too inconvenient. As long as it doesn't put me in any awkward or uncomfortable positions. As long as it keeps me out of conflict and doesn't offend anyone. As long as it isn't too prudish or outdated or bigoted by today's standards. As long as it doesn't interfere with my pleasure and doesn't run counter to my passions and desires. You know, as long as it isn't too unreasonable. Meaning, as long as it doesn't require very much of me. But the revealed will of God is that it requires all of you. Everything you've got. Can I just be really direct with you? Not to condemn you, but to love you and to warn you in truth in that love. I don't think Jacob had owned his faith by the time we see him in this chapter. And if his attitude here in Genesis 27 is your attitude, then I don't care if you prayed a prayer when you were 7 years old or you walked an aisle when you were 47. Whether you were baptized or not, or whether you know all the songs and even have a t-shirt and a bumper sticker, if this is you, I don't think you've owned your faith either. If you're just in it for what you think you can get out of it, but you have no real devotion or affection for Jesus Christ, examine your heart. And I tell you that because I'm concerned for you. I'm not condemning you. I'm not judging you. I'm pleading with you. Mainly because there's a kind of a peculiar and dangerous truth about folks who have this attitude, and that's that in the course of trying to fool everyone else, they very often fool themselves. They become comfortable and complacent when they should be gravely concerned. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to all of us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That's a sober warning. I'd love to dwell on it a little bit, but we have to move on because we're quickly running out of time. Look at Isaac's second response in verses 30 to 33. His second response in verses 30 to 33. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." And then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." Isaac's second response to the revealed will of God was submission, surrender. And it's the only proper response in this entire text. It's the only proper response we have. It's the response that each and every one of us is called to. Now, I may be pushing it a bit here, but I think I'm on solid ground to suggest that what we just read may have been Isaac's conversion. Now you go, wait a second, he's 137 years old. Are you suggesting that it wasn't until this point that he was justified, that he was saved? Now sure, we have a moment of obedience in the previous chapter where God appeared to Isaac and told him to remain in the land of promise during the famine, and Isaac did. But don't we have lots of examples throughout the scripture of pagans encountering and even obeying God in various places throughout the scriptures? I can think of Abimelech and the other Abimelech and Pharaoh just since all this began, right? You'll say, well, if he saw God, surely he believed in him. And James would counter, he did well. Even the demons believe and tremble. This, though, is the first place where we see Isaac accept God for who he is. The first place where we see him understand what the 1689 London Confession classifies as the doctrine of God's providence. Let me read it to you. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That's chapter 5, paragraph 1. Chapter 5, paragraph 3, God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and even against them at his pleasure. Now, if you want a simple scriptural term that we've already seen come up in our studies in Genesis to try to summarize all of that and put it in language you can understand, you need look no further than Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does what he wants. Isaac has just learned you don't outmaneuver God. You just don't. There's just no outmaneuvering him. That God governs all things and all creatures, even Isaac himself, according to the free counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Isaac has just become a believer. He's just realized it. And if you still think I'm pushing it to suggest that this is the moment of his conversion, well, then I'd point you back to Hebrews 11, which points to this moment as the exercise of Isaac's faith. Hebrews 11:20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That's the only thing it mentions. Now, can I guarantee that my suspicion is correct? No. But I think I have solid ground to stand on. And what's certain here is that Isaac responds in submission here, in surrender. He's tried to circumvent the revealed will of God, and instead he found himself achieving the very purpose God had proclaimed from the start. He's now played sort of the type of Christ as the Jacobite, you know, ruler, the Jacobite head, and now he's playing the type of Satan, who thought he could thwart God and manage fulfilling his will in the attempt. It's got to be frustrating. And then rather than trying to reverse things or find some loophole or means of achieving his ends, he simply accepts that what God has brought about is what is. And from this point forward, what Isaac's going to be remembered for throughout the scripture is the moment in which he finally acknowledged that God was God and he is not. That God is God and he is not. See, in the final estimation, God doesn't really ask all that much of us, simply that we surrender to reality. That we cut the foolishness of believing we can or even should do things our own way. Truth is, I know most of you, and I like you, even love you. But in that love, can I just share with you, you make great friends, and you make excellent brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's not a one of you in here who wouldn't make a terrible God. And I hope you know the same thing about me. If you don't, feel free to ask my wife and kids about it. They'll fill you in. Last one. Let's look at Esau. This is the one many commentators and teachers have argued comes out looking the best in this story. And maybe so, although that's not saying much. Look at verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightfully named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I've sustained him. Now as for you, then what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." This is an anti-blessing. We read this, and our first reaction may be to feel terribly for Esau, to sympathize with his grief. We may all think that Esau is an innocent victim here in this plot. Well, that's not true at all. We easily and quickly forget certain things, don't we? Because if Esau is a victim here, he's a victim of his own foolishness and sin. Right? Did God elect Jacob over Esau from the womb before Esau even had a chance to do anything good or bad? Yes, he did. Absolutely. Did God rob Esau of his blessing? He did not. Esau gave it up of his own accord. Now, there's a lesson there about God's providential election and his working in grace and salvation. Don't think that because someone might not be elect, that God has robbed their opportunity. They willingly gave themselves up to sin and rebellion. That's a different lesson for a different day. But God didn't rob Esau. Esau gave it up. Jacob didn't deceive Esau into giving him his birthright. Jacob was absolutely straightforward. Esau sold it to him knowingly and willingly because he so undervalued it that he was willing to simply give it away for a pot of stew. That's a bad trade if ever there was a bad trade, but it's a trade nonetheless. Esau had given his word. The birthright wasn't just Jacob's by election, it was his by right. Esau had given it to him, and now here he is in this passage going back on his word, violating his word. Esau is as much a swindler here as Jacob is. In fact, you could maybe argue, it'd be hard to argue more, but I mean, he's kind of kicking off this whole thing. Jacob's not swindling unless Esau's swindling, right? So he's going behind the back. He could have said, no, father, I pass that off to Jacob, fair and square. I don't like it now, I regret it, but that's what I did. But he doesn't. And in spite of knowing God's revealed will on the matter, in spite of the fact that the birthright had been surrendered through his own foolish choice, Esau responds in bitterness and tears when he winds up ensnared in the natural consequences of his own sin. Is it sad? Yes. But it's also foolish and pathetic. And the thing is, we can sympathize with Esau because most of us, and by most I mean all, have been here, haven't we? We run afoul of the revealed will of God, and when it goes badly for us, when consequences result, we grow bitter. Maybe we grow bitter with the circumstances themselves. But in the worst case scenario, we can actually become embittered toward God, as though he were responsible for the sin that put us in the situations in which we find ourselves. He's not. Newsflash. And you often are. You often are. And we do well to learn from those consequences and to avoid repeating them rather than growing embittered because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. I'll mention it. I mentioned it before. I'll mention it again because it's such a profound, deep, and beautiful, powerful proverb. It's not one you're going to find in your Bible in these words, but it's worth writing there, maybe on a bookmark or something. And it goes like this. Everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is you're stupid and you make bad decisions. I mean, that's the reality of it, right? That's all of us. We've been there. Don't be insulted that I called you stupid. I'm stupid sometimes too. Aren't we? We do dumb things. And on that note, this is where I would normally welcome visitors, although it's at the end of the sermon. You have a privilege and a gift that no one in this story had. You have the revealed will of God in its completion in your lap. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to disregard it? Just do your own thing? Just ignore it? Pretend like it doesn't bear its weight on your life? That won't make it go away. And even if it could make it go away, you'd miss out on untold blessing. Maybe you believe it, but you're going to help God out. He's not doing things quick enough. He's not doing things the way that you would like to see them done. So you're going to help him out. You're going to achieve his will your way. Justify the ends by the means. You've got this. What could go wrong? Right? You're going to try to use it for your own purposes? Gain from it what it wasn't intended to give you? Convince yourself and others that you're a follower of Jesus Christ when you're really just a servant of self? That's a dangerous and damning course that you walk at your own peril. But hey, you'll have lots of company on the way, because that is a broad road that leads to destruction, isn't it? You're going to grow embittered When do you find yourself in a mess for doing one of the above? Refuse to own your own responsibility and learn from the consequences? See it somehow as an injustice from God rather than the grace to lead you to sanctification? You're only hurting yourself. You're only harming your own ability to grow. Actually, that's not true. You'll probably hurt a lot of other people too. That's the reality. Now, you could do all of these things. You could respond in all of these ways, and many people do. We've seen them all. If we're honest, we've done them all. We've done them all. But they're roads that lead to nowhere good. And instead, let us do as Isaac finally did in the end. Recognize his will. Acknowledge it. Surrender to it. And trust in it. Do any of those other things, and you will guarantee yourself misery. But surrender, trust, obey, and you will never be disappointed. It's a promise we have from the revealed word of God. Bow your head and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Let us not be fools in responding. Guide us and help us, Lord. By your grace, we are dead, fallen, needy people. By your grace, help us. Help us to respond rightly in submission and obedience. Help us avoid the misery of responding foolishly. Your will is our desire. Your goals, our goals. Make it so, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.